I want to read with you, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, first of all. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 13. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now over to chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, verse number 2. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. I turn back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Genesis 22. Now the chapter is known to most of you here. We shall just read, please, from verse number 12. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now another reading, please, in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Verse number 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon you, upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Chapter 17, finally, please. Chapter 17 of the same book, and reading, please, towards the end of the chapter, verse number 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to the public reading of his holy word. I suppose, dear brethren and sisters, the first part of knowledge is to be able to name a thing. That name sometimes might be provisional, it might be imperfect, it might be temporary, but I think a name is necessary so that we might be able to identify the object of our thoughts. And you see, when we can do that, it brings a thing out of the mists of obscurity and the mists of vagueness. Well, of course, when we come to think of what we have in our mind and think of titles, what shall we say when we think of the great God of heaven? But I would like to try and stick to what the Word of God says, because when we are speaking about any of the persons of the Godhead, I think we need to be very scriptural in our language, and I think we need to be very careful. You know, it's difficult for a finite mind to grasp the infinite. And yet, when we turn to the Word of God, there are things that are revealed to us in the sacred page of the Word. I want to say a thing in passing. What I have in mind, of course, to speak about is the great name that occurs quite often in the Old Testament. It is of frequent use. It's the name Jehovah. And may I say in this connection, just in passing, we live in a day when there are modern methods of printing. And of course, because they are able to do things in a hurry nowadays, they seem to be producing a lot of new Bibles. We have the Jerusalem Bible. We have the Good News Bible. We have the Living Bible. We have the International Version of the Bible. We have the Gideon Bible, and I suppose there are some others. May I say to you, dear brethren and sisters, you be careful in the reading of these, and you be careful in the bringing of them to meetings. I have a reason for saying that, and it's this particularly. Any version that is introduced onto the market that brings the name of God down to the level of our own modern thinking is to be repudiated and rejected. I hope you're thinking about what I'm saying. There are many inaccuracies and there are many omissions in quite a number of these modern versions of the Bible. And you know, they would change and bring the Godhead down, like unto, as we read in the Epistle to the Romans chapter 1. And I think, dear brethren and sisters, that we need to handle the things associated with the Godhead in a most reverent and in a most humble way. Because, you see, there are things about the Godhead that we don't understand. You know, they would tell us nowadays, well, of course, we are using modern language that the people can understand. The people seem to understand the language of the authorized for many years. And, of course, I'm not throwing cold water on Newbery's version or Newbery's translation, or J.N. Darby's translation, those men that were spiritual men, and they knew how to approach the sacred text of the Word, and they knew how to address God. I hope we all do. You know, there's nothing so grieving to the pious soul, to the person that's devout and that wants to do what's right, as to hear God referred to and his Son referred to as if they were next door neighbors. I think that we need to guard against that. And you know, that strikes a note in my mind that would need to be remembered in this meeting, that I would need to remember, and that is to handle the subject that we have our exercise about for the saints this afternoon as we look at the great name of Jehovah. You know that the name is made up of consonants. There's the consonants of J-H-V-H. And added to that, we have then vowels that are used in other names that are associated with God. We have certain names in the Old Testament that we've often heard men referring to and passing in their ministry. El Shaddai, Adonai, Elohim and other names, but the name that's most frequently used and that I want particularly to mention in the meeting this afternoon is the name of Jehovah. Most of you know that it's quite often translated in the Bible as Lord. When we go to the scriptures and look into them, we remember that the first occurrence of the word Jehovah is in Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 1. When Eve said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." That's the word. That's the word Jehovah. And in the same chapter, towards the end, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." That's the same word, the word Jehovah. It became so sacred in the Jewish readings, I understand that they quite often substituted the word Jehovah for Adonai in their readings because they reverenced it so much. And yet, that name Jehovah is the everlasting name associated with the nation of Israel. When we come to chapter 3 from which we have read, Moses was about to be sent to Egypt to propagate the purposes of God. There was a man who raised himself up against God and was allowed to stand for quite a long time, Pharaoh by name, and he was out to obstruct the purposes and the progress of God in his wonderful ways. And God raised up a man. His name was Moses. Well, you know, before Moses left to go into Egypt, he anticipated that there might be certain difficulties when he went to the nation. He realized that he was going to lead a people out of bondage in the hand of the Lord. He would need to have credentials. He would need to have authority for doing that. And of course, before he was sent into Egypt, he asked a very difficult question of the God of heaven. And it was this that made me think about the scriptures that I have in mind and the message that I have for the saints this afternoon. Moses asked a very difficult question. He said, "Whom shall I say sent me, and what is his name?" I was thinking of those words, "What is his name?" Well, God gave him an answer. You know, what name would be adequate for the great God of heaven that even the heaven of heavens cannot contain? He's so great and almighty. What name could we give to God? But God gave a name to Moses. It was his own design. And he said, "I am that I am. I am hath sent me unto thee." Well, you know, dear brethren and sisters, when we analyze those words and think about them, they speak about one who lived in the absolute present. You know, the past didn't exalt the great Jehovah, didn't exhaust him. The present doesn't limit him, and the future doesn't surprise him. You see, it's all one eternal present with him. Eternity is his eternity. And this is the name and the title that he gave to Moses before he left. What a title, and what a name, what an authority Moses had behind him. You know, when John wrote to the seven churches, he had all the authority of heaven behind him. There was never any books that had such authority as the books that John wrote, or the messages that John wrote to the seven churches. There never was such a great name, dear brethren and sisters, given to any man as was given to Moses. Of course, when we look at chapter 6, someone might say, and I don't know whether I would have the full answer to it or not, maybe some of my dear brethren hoary-headed in this meeting could help me. For we read in chapter 6 about the God of heaven saying that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob didn't know him by the name Jehovah. He said, "I wasn't known to them before." Well, perhaps it had to do with the ratifying of the covenant and the development of things. I don't know. But there is a certain sense in which Moses and Abraham and Isaac knew about Jehovah. What I want to do is to mention some of the compound forms of the name as we find it in the Old Testament. Most of you know there are about 8 Jehovah titles. I want to speak on 3 of them for certain reasons. And I have it in my mind to try and be a help to the saints of God. So that I want to mention briefly in this meeting this afternoon the three titles that we read from these passages of Scripture. The first one occurring in Genesis chapter 22, where the Lord spake of himself, or where it was said of the Lord that he was Jehovah Jireh. That literally means the Lord will see to it. If you take up a Strong's Concordance or some of these other books, you will see that that is the literal rendering behind the words. The Lord will see to it, Jehovah Jireh. When we come to the book of Exodus, chapter 15, to the end of the chapter, we have another of the Jehovahistic titles coming in. It's Jehovah Rapha. As far as I know, that's the way Strong pronounces it in his concordance. This has to do, of course, with the Lord that healeth thee. Then when we come to chapter 17, to the end of the chapter, it's Rephidim that the people have reached. And it was there that the Lord made known another name, or was called by another name, because of their experience there, the Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Now I say I have certain reasons for speaking upon these three titles which we have associated with the great Jehovah of the Old Testament. But may I say this before I go on, and we'll go to it a little later on. Most of you know that the Jehovah of the Old Testament became the Jesus of the New. Isn't that great to think about that? When we transmit our message from the Old Testament to the New, the great Jehovah that was known to the people of old in the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. For you people know that enshrouded in the name that was given him from heaven is the name Jehovah the Savior. Now we'll think about that shortly when we get to the point where I want to mention it in the meeting. Going back to Genesis chapter 22, we remember that Abraham was brought here to the summit of all the trials that came his way. Most of you know that it was a great act of faith that first of all brought Abraham out of the land to which he belonged, to turn his back upon his kindred and upon his people and upon all that he held dear. Yes, a settled place where he lived. And to start out on a moving caravan, dear brethren and sisters, across a trackless desert. Why did he do it? Well, you know, Stephen in his masterly address in the New Testament tells us the reason why. It says the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and said, "Get thee out from thy land and from thy kindred." And I say that was a great act of faith at the very beginning of Abraham's life, with life and testimony for God. You know, sometimes we think about faith as if it was something that was dropped down from heaven, just ready-made for certain experiences. But I think I'm correct in saying, my dear brethren and sisters, when we come to think of faith, it is something that is developed through exercise. It is developed through exercise, and as we get to know God better, and as we learn to put confidence and trust in God. You know, when I thought of the words Jehovah Jireh, as they occur in Genesis 22, and as I thought of Abraham's life, the man of faith, I think we are correct in saying that Abraham's life is covered in all its different facets, and with all its difficulties and problems, it is covered by the words that we have in this Jehovahistic title, "The Lord will see to it." You know, Abraham proved that in a definite way. He had many trials that came his way. You know, faith has not only compensations, but it has conflicts, dear brethren and sisters. And any man that says he has faith in God, he will have time during his experience, if the Lord permit him to be on earth, to prove what's in him and to prove himself before the God of heaven. And mind you, Abraham got many a test. was a great day, you know, in that home. When to Abraham and Sarah, when they were past age, a son was born. Yes, God had made promises, but Abraham had waited a long time for the promise to be fulfilled in his case. Then at length, through the supernatural power of the divine, God answered the cries of Abraham, and he gave him a son. You know how he's referred to in chapter 22 of the book of Genesis. He's referred to as his only Isaac. You know, that old man's whole life was wrapped up in his son. Whatever was for the future, Isaac must have a part in it. If it's prosperity, Isaac must prosper in the future. If it's promises, Isaac must indeed be the center of them. All that man's life was centered around his only son. And yet, there came a time, dear brethren and sisters, in his old age, you would have thought when he reached that God would have spared him and preserved him from a trial like that. But it shows us, you know, that the trials and tests of life never finish until we reach the other shore. They can come early in life. Maybe some of you young believers don't know much about what I'm saying. Things have gone fairly smoothly for you so far in this world. But let me say, if you're a true believer in Christ, if you're a true believer in the God of heaven, sooner or later your faith will be put to the test in certain ways, and God knows how to measure out. God never puts a full cup into the hand of somebody that's not able to carry it, because he never tempts or tries a man above that he is able. But you see, Abraham had proved God to such a degree that when the test came, and you know, you would almost have thought when you read into the chapter that would have been the complete breakdown of a great man's life. But it wasn't that, dear brethren and sisters. I say, when that only son, I wonder what his thoughts were as he went to the place of sacrifice. He carried the secret from his wife. As far as we know, she didn't understand. It was kept from Isaac, but there was a question asked. When they had gone so far on the journey, Isaac said to his father, "My father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And this is the thing that comes into my mind. Abraham answered him in this way. He says, "God will see to it." What a man of faith he was. I know he had his lapses. But you know, when the test and the crunch came, Abraham was able to stand. And Abraham was able to go through it. And you know, that was a great test. I don't know whether some of you older people would know something about what I say. But let me put it to you this way, you dear brethren and sisters that are here. Suppose that God were to test you to the limit. I wonder what you would do. I know there's special grace given for special circumstances. Don't we sometimes sing, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater"? And so he does. God can fit the shoulders for the burden that he puts upon them. I see that young man, you know, going up the hill. And the eyes, and I'm sure in the eyes of Abraham, he never looked so lovely and so beautiful as they made their way to the place of sacrifice. And I say, with that secret locked in his heart, there came the time when the question came from Isaac. And this was the answer that Abraham gave. I don't know whether he was too clear in his mind about all that would happen, but he knew the outcome would be all right. Why? Because he knew God. Isn't that the secret to it all, dear brethren and sisters? To know the God that gives, that puts these things in our way. It's wonderful, you know, that when we think of the ultimate pathway of the pilgrim, and we're all pilgrims, at least I hope we are, and I hope we manifest a pilgrim character in this world in which we live. Abraham was a true pilgrim, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And you know, as they made their way that day to the place of sacrifice, with the only son that he had that God had given to him, I say, he was being tested to the limit. And yet, he had got such a confidence in God, he was glad and able to look forward to the time when the ultimate would be all right. And that's true with us. You know, when we come to the epistle of Peter, Peter speaks about the suffering, didn't our brother, Mr. Phil Harding, when he was here in Lurgan last year, speak to us on 1 Peter and mentioned about the suffering. Well, you know, dear brethren and sisters, we are all going home to heaven, those of us who are saved. Peter spoke about that. He said, an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. But there's testing on the way. There are trials that have to be that come our way, and there are things that we are called upon to pass through. And there are reasons for it, that we might be drawn closer to God, and that we might know the God that we have found. I was going to say a moment ago, my mind's full of a whole lot of things. I was going to say that some of you dear ones in this meeting, God might call upon you to face an extreme test in your experience, as he did in Abraham's case. And if you have the confidence and trust that Abraham had, God will bring you through. You'll pardon me saying something that's personal. I remember once in Macrofelt meeting speaking a word along fairly practical lines after the breaking of bread. And it was in connection with Genesis chapter 22. And the thought occurred to me after I sat down. Suppose God tested you to the limit. What would you do? If God came to you and said, I want your nearest and dearest, how would you react to it? Sometimes he does. He did that in Abraham's case. Sometimes he does it in the case of others. He puts them to the limit and he tests them to the limit. But you know, if he does, he can give the grace to stand up to all the tests and trials of life. You remember in the case of Job, he tested him to the limit. Or he allowed Satan to test him in his permissive will. And he did it to such an extent, you know, that Job's wife didn't understand. She could only go so far. And there came a time in her experience when she said, curse God and die. You know, Job cursed his day, but he never cursed God. And we often see it in the papers when somebody is taken away suddenly. Pardon me saying something that's personal. I remember once in Macrofelt meeting speaking a word along fairly practical lines after the breaking of bread. And it was in connection with Genesis chapter 22. And the thought occurred to me after I sat down. Suppose God tested you to the limit. What would you do? If God came to you and said, I want your nearest and dearest, how would you react to it? Sometimes he does. He did that in Abraham's case. Sometimes he does it in the case of others. He puts them to the limit and he tests them to the limit. But you know, if he does, he can give the grace to stand up to all the tests and trials of life. You remember in the case of Job, he tested him to the limit. Or he allowed Satan to test him in his permissive will. And he did it to such an extent, you know, that Job's wife didn't understand. She could only go so far. And there came a time in her experience when she said, curse God and die. You know, Job cursed his day, but he never cursed God. And we often see it in the papers when somebody is taken away suddenly. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a loved one that has been very dear. The Lord gave. And it's usually quoted wrong, you know. The Lord taketh away. But that's not just the way it's put, dear brethren and sisters, although it has, I suppose, the same meaning. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, Abraham was able to say that in a certain sense too, as he went to the altar with his only Isaac. But he proved the sufficiency of God, and this is what I wanted to mention particularly. Abraham left Mount Moriah with a new name. And a new experience, I take it that would live with him as long as he was in this world. He proved the sufficiency of God, and he proved it to the very limit. I said we can take that over to the New Testament, because as it was true in the case of Abraham's life, that man that set out on pilgrimage for a promised land, and yet he never set his foot on it, It was given to his posterity. But you know, he was a pilgrim in the truest sense. I like the spiritual songs of that man called J.N. Darby. He has written many a one. But you know, when he spoke about pilgrimage, he wrote a grand and sweet hymn, "'Tis the treasure I found in his love that has made me a pilgrim below, and is there when I meet him above, as I've known all his fullness I'll know." Abraham became a pilgrim. He proved God to the limit, and he left that mountain. I have no doubt Mount Moriah of the Old Testament is the same mountain which Christ was crucified in the New. And you know, he left it with a new name ringing in his ears, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will see to it. And I say, that is true during the days of his life. Hasn't it been true in ours? Because I say the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. And you know, the Lord has been sufficient for his people down through the centuries of time. Whether it's dark days or whether it's bright days, whether it's trials or whether it's triumphs, God is always the same, and he's sufficient for every exigency of life. He's sufficient for a world. If we were applying it in a gospel sense, yes, we would think of Christ's sufficiency for a whole world, for he tasted death for every man. And you know, the epistle to the Hebrews brings out the sufficiency of Christ in a way that no other New Testament book brings out when we think of sacrifice particularly. And as we look at the believers' lives, and as we think of the people of God down through the centuries, the Jehovah Jireh that Abraham found and Abraham knew is the Jesus of the New that has been with his people all the days of our life. And you know, he'll never fail us. When we are called upon to take into our hands some bitter cup or some trial that comes our way, the blessed Lord will stand by us until the very last. He is sufficient, dear brethren and sisters, for all things. It's good to remember that at the present time. When we come to the second title that we have in the book of Exodus, well, you know, the book of Exodus is a book of progress, and it has often been referred to in the journey from Egypt to Canaan. Abler men have handled it than the speaker, and it has been referred to in different ways. But there was just certain little things that I wanted to mention in Exodus chapter 15 in connection with this name of Jehovah Rapha. Here were a people and they had learned another name. They had learned it in certain circumstances. You know, when we look at the beginning of chapter 15, it starts off with music. What a song that was, dear brethren and sisters. And you'll notice that it was sung unto Jehovah. Even Moses and Aaron are not mentioned in it. Why? Because Jehovah has done it all. Why? It's the Jehovah that we have been mentioning about in all his sufficiency. Whether it's to cover the 38 years and 10 months of the wilderness experience of Numbers, Jehovah Jireh is sufficient for that. Or whether it comes to the deliverance of his people from bondage, Jehovah is sufficient for that. When we look at the book of Exodus chapter 15, we remember that God intervened in the case of his people in bondage and brought them out. And for the first time, something new has happened. In the experience of the great God of heaven, he has brought a people to himself. And they started off by singing unto the Lord. But you know, the Red Sea, or the other side of the Red Sea, was just the beginning. After that, they stepped out into a wilderness. Well, I hope we all realize, dear brethren and sisters, that the world is this to the people of God. That same man, and it's in that same hymn, J.N. Darby said, "This world is a wilderness wild." I remember reading an incident about him on one occasion. Perhaps you've seen it in one of those little books attributed to him. On one occasion, there was a person who bought him a new suit. They brought it to his room and they left it for him and took the old one that was all frayed and had got a bit jaded, and they left him a brand new suit. And you know, he came down and he put the suit on, and he never noticed it was a new suit. Why? I'll tell you, dear brethren and sisters, he was so occupied with heavenly things, he didn't even notice it, and he had to apologize afterwards. Why? He was a true pilgrim. A true pilgrim, brethren and sisters. I have a feeling that, you know, we little realize the wickedness of the world in which we live, and yet, at the same time, I think we're beginning to discover that this world is a barren, waste, howling desert. It wasn't long after the singing, the music had died till the murmuring started. Why? Oh, they were beginning to find the difficulties of a barren world. Is it that to you, dear brethren and sisters? I think I ought to put the question to you all. Is it a wilderness to you? Or have you become accommodating in it? And have you become such that you can manage all right in the world? I hope you haven't lost that idea in your minds that this world doesn't belong to us. We're not of it. While we're still in it, and you know the Lord, when he was speaking to his own, just in part of his public ministry, or just after it, in the Gospel of John, he said to his disciples, "You're going into a hostile world, and they'll hate you, and they'll put you to death, and they'll think that they're doing God a pleasure for doing it." My, those early disciples, brethren and sisters, they knew something of the barrenness of this world. They did. Materialism, you know, has got us sometimes into difficulties to such a degree that we become like the world, and you know, we can even manage to get through it fairly well. I hope that's not true of us this afternoon. I hope we see this world for what it is. My dear brethren and sisters, we are not in it to stay. Thank God some of these days we'll be going out of it. We feel that that day is not far distant, but I hope that while we are in it, it's still that barren desert. You know, it's a 6,000 years fraud from beginning to end, and it has nothing left to give. It has no new, no pure delight. And it is just like the wilderness was to these people. And mind you, the flesh didn't like it, and it began to murmur. The barrenness of the wilderness was a difficulty to the children of Israel of old. And they began to murmur, and they were looking for water. They were thirsty. You know, I always find that when you have ministry to give the saints, that they have ears to hear it and a heart to receive it, it makes it much easier. You know, you might be putting the onus on me standing here this afternoon, and you're saying the responsibility is his, but it's not all mine, dear brethren and sisters. It's yours too. And I find that if you're giving practical ministry and the saints' hearts are open to receive it for their benefit and blessing, it's easy giving it, and the Lord can give help in the doing of it. But when you speak about practical things, sometimes the ears are closed, and we're not prepared to accept the more practical things associated with the Word of God. I hope you all have an open heart, and I hope, dear brethren and sisters, you all have ears to take in and remember that you're not in this world to be part of it, but you're separated from it. Remember that John says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." And if we do, it will sap the spiritual energy out of us. But here's a people, and they discovered they were in a wilderness, and they began to thirst. And they came to water. But you know, they couldn't drink it, for not only was it a barren desert, but they came to bitter waters that they couldn't quench their thirst at. Why? Well, you know, God allowed it. In his own providence and his own wisdom, that his people should be tested in the wilderness scene, and they couldn't drink the waters. That word Mara, didn't it occur with a lady in the book of Ruth? She went out one time down to the land of Moab. She thought that the god Chemish and the gods of Moab could do more for her than the God of Israel. But she discovered her path was a costly one, and she discovered that Moab was a wilderness indeed. And you remember when she came back, there was a question asked, "Is this Naomi?" She says, "Call me not Naomi, but call me bitter." She had known something of the bitterness of wilderness experience, And I suppose we all have, dear brethren and sisters. This world is not a very kind place to the saints of God. And I think, as we have been reminded already and has been intimated to us, it could be that this world would become a more difficult place for us, especially in the north of Ireland. For I have a feeling that things are getting more difficult and things are getting harder. What do you do in a case like that? Well, you turn to the same God that Abraham proved, the Jehovah Jireh, becomes to us people now in a wilderness scene, Jehovah Rapha, the God that healeth thee. What is it that heals the sorrows of life? And there are broken hearts here this afternoon. I would know that. There's likely many a soul here today. And what do you need? You need the balm and the sweetness of the cross, dear brethren and sisters. What is it that sweetens the trials of life? It's the cross. It's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with his own. And I am speaking to perhaps some of the dear believers, and I would like to encourage you. When you think of the trials and the tests and the bitterness that has come your way, thank God there's something can sweeten them. Why? You know, the Lord Jesus was not only a merchant man that came to seek, and he was not only a missioner that came to save, and a mediator, dear brethren and sisters, that came in between God and men, but he's a Melchizedek priest, and he's able to succor his people in the trials and difficulties of wilderness experience. And here we have them calling him Jehovah Rapha. Why? The God that healeth thee. You know, when we think about healing, I suppose the modern idea of the word has brought it to this thought of bodily healing. But it wasn't limited to that, I think, in earlier days. It has to do with a deeper thing than that. You read Psalm number 42 and 43 and some of the other Psalms, and you will see that it has to do with wholesomeness and health in another sense. And you know, the Lord is the God. The Jehovah of the Bible, the Jehovah Rapha, is the God that heals us when we're wounded. He can pour in the balm to troubled spirits. And I hope that you have known something of the high priestly ministry of the Lord in this dark and barren scene. My time has run out almost on me, and I didn't notice the clock was going so quickly. When we come to Exodus chapter 17, the Israelites have discovered another new name. Under another circumstance of life, they have come to Rephidim, and they're fighting with Amalek. They're in conflict now with the enemy. And you know, there was a new name given there. Moses called it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. When we think of banners, and I suppose we are particularly accustomed to it in the north of Ireland, we think of flag waving. And I suppose there's plenty of it on certain days of the year. They wave their flags, and it has got quite a customary thing. Sometimes it's orange and sometimes it's green. And you know, the people will soon let you know who they belong to. Well, in earlier and primitive times, I think that the idea of banner had to do with a staff or a shaft with a sacred emblem surmounting it. And of course, it was those people of Israel that stood under the banner of Jehovah on this particular occasion. I know that Joshua was told to choose out certain men to discomfit Amalek. But you know, I think it was rather the supplications of Moses than the strategy of Joshua that really got them the victory. It wasn't an easy one. Wasn't an easy one, dear brethren and sisters. But I'll tell you this much. The banner of Jehovah was sufficient to bring them safely through. Is it not true in connection with ourselves when we think of a banner? When we think of banners in the worldly sense, you know, all the guilds and associations and all these different companies and ships have their banners and their crests. They stand underneath them and they say, this is what we believe. This is what we acknowledge. This is what we stand for. This is what we propagate. What do we stand under, dear brethren and sisters? Shall I tell you? We stand under the banner of the cross. What do we propagate? It's the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, I see that beautifully brought out in the New Testament, where we have Paul coming to Europe. And what did he do? Oh, he had a banner with him, dear brethren and sisters. What was the banner that he brought with him? It was the banner of the cross. And he planted on this, and he planted it in this dark part of the world. And he said, Christ and the gospel to meet the needs of men and women and boys and girls. Yes, that's true. When we come to think of the banner and associate it with the cross, it's his banner, the blood-stained banner of the cross. I hope that our dear brethren, Mr. McShane and Mr. Bingham from Nova Scotia, will be able to hold it aloft tonight. It is great power, brethren and sisters. It is great power, and it bows and it sways men to own allegiance to the one associated with that banner. But you know, in this particular part, I think that when we think of Amalek, we think of the flesh. And mind you, dear brethren and sisters, that's a constant battle. You know what? You notice what it says in this chapter, that the Lord was going to have conflict with Amalek all the days of his life. And mind you, dear brethren and sisters, we're in a world that caters greatly to the flesh. They call it a permissive society. Mind you, dear brethren and sisters, it's got a very corrupt world. And you know, you and I have a flesh, and it has not been converted. It was so bad that the Lord God put it aside and gave us a new nature. We're still carrying it with us. How do you subdue it? How do you keep it in its place? Mind you, Paul seemed to have difficulties with it. Remember that Jacob had difficulty with it, and there was a time when God had to touch him. And when God touched him, you know, it subdued the flesh and Jacob. And I'm not going to stand here in my few moments at the close of this meeting and tear Jacob to pieces, for he gets so many bashings from people from a platform. But you know, God touched him on one occasion, and it made a mighty change in that man's life. You remember there was another man was touched by God. His name was Daniel. Five times over, God touched that man. And you know, he became a mighty man for God. God touched Isaiah on his lips, and that man was cleansed and sent forth to a nation to preach the message to them. My dear brethren and sisters, what do you do with the flesh? I'll tell you what you do with it. You make no provision for it. David became a victim to it because he made provision for it. And you know, the spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, and it's a continual battle. And you know, we need to keep in touch with the intercessory person on the throne, the Lord Jesus, if we are going to overcome it. I don't know what you people think, you dear brethren and sisters, but I'll tell you this much. I find the greatest difficulty of all in my experience is to keep myself and my own flesh right. Don't you be catering to it, you younger brethren and sisters. In a world that does cater for it, don't you accept the catering that they provide for it. And the occasions they do, because if you do, you'll go down. Don't make any provision for it at all. We need to keep in touch with heaven's throne. And you know, we need to stand under the only banner that can support us in this difficult thing with the flesh. We need to know the power of Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And thank God that standing underneath that emblem, that sacred emblem, we find support and we find help to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, because I believe Satan's in it as well as the flesh. In Exodus chapter 17, when we look at it from a New Testament point of view, Satan's behind it to try and bring us down. And he always knows where to attack. And what's the weakest part of the flesh to touch so that we might fall? My dear brethren and sisters, isn't it great to have one who is spoken of in the Bible in a compound way as Jehovah Jireh? The Lord will see to it. And it's great that he has seen to everything as far as our needs and the changing circumstances of life are concerned. It's great to know something of the Jehovah Rapha that heals us when we're wounded and sore in a dark wilderness scene, and lifts us up so that we become more than conquerors through him that loved us. Isn't it great to think, dear brethren and sisters, there's a banner under which we shelter. And that's the banner of the Lord himself. Yes, it's Jehovah Nissi. May we leave this place today knowing something of the one that sees to all the exigencies of life. May we leave this gathering today remembering that there's one who can succor and sustain us and refresh us in a wilderness scene. And there's one who can preserve us and protect us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Thank you for your patient and reverent attention to the Word of God.